in my grandparents' home, as you enter right into their house, there's the hall. And on the hall, there is what we might refer to as the Hall of Pictures. And on that wall are some of my favorite pictures. There's a picture of Zachary when he was, I think, 2 years old. There's a picture of my sister when she was in second grade. There's a picture of Lauren and I on our wedding day. And now the question is this. Did my grandmother put those pictures on the wall strictly for utilitarian purposes? Are they there simply for practical ends? Did she say one day, you know, I really don't want to forget what George and Lauren looked like on their wedding day, so I'm going to put that on the wall. And I really want to remember what Michelle looked like when she was in second grade. And I really just don't want to forget what Zachary looked like when he was 2 years old. These are pragmatic, purposeful ends that I have, and that's why I'm putting these pictures on the wall. Doubtless, it was much more than that. Because pictures, you know, have a way of not only rekindling memories, but stirring affections. And that idea, I think, is very helpful as we come into our text this morning. Because although you're not going to hear this morning exhortations like, be drunk, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you won't hear, treat others how you want to be treated. You will nonetheless see a picture that will, I believe and I hope, will help you love the Lord Jesus with more of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm hoping you see that image as it's set before us today. And I hope that you will get, if you are a believer, if you've come to the cross, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I hope you will get a fresh glimpse of the love of God for you as you set your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as you consider afresh the apostle and high priest of our confession. Perhaps you'll be able to sing with a God-granted freshness when we sing it again, Lord willing, Jesus died our soul to save. Particularly the opening line of that song. I stand amazed at your love for me. That lonely night in Gethsemane. A sinner's heart can't help but thrill to hear you say, Father, not my will. Hopefully those lyrics will have God-granted freshness when you store the imagery that you're going to read about today from the text of Luke 22. Now, before we see where we last left off, let's remember where we last began. We last began Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus and his disciples had left the place where they enjoyed the Passover together, where Jesus inaugurated and instituted the Last Supper. They left the place where Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. They had left the place where Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17. And they went out to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to do. Luke 22, verse 39. Now we know in the days leading up to his betrayal and arrest that he would spend the days teaching in the temple. But then at the nighttime, he would retreat, as it were, to the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 21, verse 37 tells us that. And although Judas did not know the place where the Passover was going to be held, he did know the place where Jesus would go at nighttime with his disciples. As a matter of fact, John tells us that Judas, in John chapter 18, verse 2, knew the place. He knew the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. Now Jesus, if you remember, he didn't break with custom. He didn't play the role of a fugitive and try to get out of Dodge. He was purposefully predictable. And he stayed the course. And he walked right into an ambush. On purpose, because it was part of the plan. He would walk into the agony that was set before him, because the agony that was set before him was part of the triune God's plan. When they arrived at the place, Luke 22 verse 40... And that was particularly the Garden of Gethsemane. We know Jesus told his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Luke 22, verse 40. Now those were amazing words. Amazing words, because when you read the gospel accounts and the totality of them, you can see that there was, by our standards, an immeasurable weight that was upon Jesus' shoulders. He said that his soul was sorrowful even to the point of death. Yet what is he doing in this moment? The selfless shepherd is looking out for his sheep. pray that you may not enter into temptation. We won't go into all the ramifications of that. We did last time, so if you want to listen to the first message that we preached on this text, you'll hear some of the exhortations and applications from that. But he instructs his sheep. He knew a time of trying was coming upon them. He knew they had a blessed resource in prayer, and he drew upon that resource as well. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. As Jesus endured what was, up until this point, the height of the agony that he had experienced, he knelt down, and according to Mark and Matthew, he subsequently fell down on his face and he prayed. As we've said before, prayer in the midst of a crisis should not be a last instinct or a last resort. It should be a first instinct. It may oftentimes be the way out of affliction. You may cry out of the muck and mire of a circumstance, and the Lord may deliver you out of that muck and mire of that circumstance and place you upon a rock, practically speaking. Or it may be the way in which you receive strength to endure the horrible circumstance that you are in. Either way, Jesus here demonstrates that times of crises ought to prompt reflexes of intercession and the pursuit of solitary communion. And just by way of reminder, just so everybody remembers, do not make the mistake of thinking that you need your own personal lowercase g Gethsemanes to practice such pursuit of intercession and solitary communion. Don't forget, Luke has already reminded us that Jesus often withdrew to solitary places and prayed. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. So what was his practice in crisis was also his regular practice in private. Amazing. That brings us to Jesus' words, verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now again, there's so much to be said about this verse. I commend to you the listening of agony and victory in the Garden of Gethsemane, or in Gethsemane, part 1. Because there's a lot to be said here, and I won't review everything that we said last time, but I will draw your attention to some things. I'll remind you that Jesus prayed in this manner multiple times, using similar words. When we look in Matthew's Gospel, we find out that he prayed with words like these, Matthew 26, verse 44, 3 times. Leaving aside the exposition that we did last time, let me draw your attention to Jesus' tender address. Father. If you look in Mark's Gospel, Abba. And Jesus requests, if it was the Father's will, for this cup to be removed from him. Now Jesus didn't have some fear of death. It wasn't simply that. The cup connoted much more than death. In fact, it transcended death. It connoted divine wrath and punishment. Doubtless, death is a part of that. But what Jesus was going to bear even transcended that. The cup was imagery that was used to connote divine wrath. We see that and saw that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus wanted that cup to pass. And the reason why he wanted that cup to pass, we supposed at least 2 reasons last time. Because he knew the ramifications of that. If he was going to drink that cup of God's wrath on behalf of his own, that would mean he, who eternally had knew no sin, would be made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And I would imagine, we have to imagine, that would be a heinous thought for the sinless Son of God to all of a sudden, according to Isaiah 53, verse 6, have the Lord lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And then for he who had always been in the bosom of the Father and never knew any relational disconnect from the Father, to suffer some measure of relational, not ontological, not a part of his being, the Trinity wasn't separated on the cross, but some relational disconnect he was going to suffer, that and those reasons were why he wanted that cup to pass. And as we said before, and I'll say it again, you and I, if you are a Christian, you do have a high priest who can sympathize with your infirmities and your weaknesses, but you cannot sympathize with him, with what he was going through in the garden, nor can you sympathize with what he went through on the cross. categorically, Gethsemane belongs to Jesus alone. To Jesus alone. And the gospel call, let me remind you of, because it is the most important message that you could hear. If you do not come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not see Him as the sinless Son of God, if you do not bow your knee and repent of your sin and say, I'm tired of pretending to be the Lord of my life, I bow my knee to the Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin and my self-righteousness, if you do not do that, you can be assured that you will spend all of eternity drinking the cup of God's wrath, never being able to satiate it. Because if you could satiate it, there'd be no reason for Jesus to come. But Jesus came and He drank down every last drop of the wrath of the Father so that if you will believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins with simple saving faith, you will receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So I plead with you, if you haven't come to the Savior who drank that cup, come this morning. Come in your heart. Profess it publicly after service. Come up, talk to me, talk to Elder Glenn, talk to somebody. Profess and say this morning, I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe He's my Savior. I repent of my sins. This new life begins today. It is the most urgent message for you to hear. And if you have come already, then you know that message never gets old. We'll be singing about it forever. Revelation 5 well reminds us of that. Well, one other aspect that we talked about last week, and I'll remind us, or 3 weeks ago, but I'll remind us of, there's the aspect of Jesus' perfect submission. Perfect submission. We see that in Christ. We sing it in Blessed Assurance. We see it perfectly demonstrated in Christ. He said, if it is your will, to His Father. And He said, not my will, but yours be done. Now that prayer is a prayer of great faith. Do not make the mistake of thinking that great faith means expecting that you're going to get everything that you ask for. Great faith most often demonstrates itself in trust. Great faith is exhibited when great trust is exhibited. When even behind someone's petition, they truly believe that God's will is best. When even behind someone's petition, even behind their genuine desire, they could say, at the end of the day, the baseline for me, the benchmark for me, the bottom for me, is that I know that God's will is perfect. And at the end of the day, I don't want my will to be done. I may feel like it, and I may be fighting for it, as it were, in prayer. But at the end of the day, I submit to the reality that God is God and I am not. Jesus demonstrates that well here. Well here. Great faith asks, expects to receive in some way, shape, or form. More about that as we get into our text this morning. But wants God's will done in the final analysis. All right, that brings us to still verse 42. We're still going to be on verse 42 because there's a theological question that you should have some idea of being ready to answer. And it has practical, apologetic purposes. I know that some years back, my grandpa had gotten to a conversation with somebody in Dunkin' Donuts where the idea of this text was in dispute. I know that in conversations that I've had with people, they've often referred to this text as a point of dispute. And I'll explain why in a moment. So having exposited Luke 22, verse 42, particularly a few weeks ago, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We now ask the theological question that you may have in your mind, namely, if Jesus is God, which He is God, well then how can He say, Father, if it is your will, nevertheless, not my will? You see the tension? Your will, my will. The detractor would say, it sounds like, on the surface, there's a distinction between two wills, which they would argue is the divine and the human, the difference between God and Jesus. Which you could say in response, there is a distinction between divinity and humanity, but it's not to the exclusion of Jesus being eternally a part of the Godhead. And the Son of God being the eternal Son of the God, there is Son of God. There is no rift in the Trinitarian mind here. so as to provide a little bit of historical context, along with some important theological nuance, perhaps a good place to start is Armenia and Syria in the earlier portion of the 7th century. Briefly, we won't go into great detail about this, but there began the movement of Monothelitism. There's a word for you. We can talk about that at dinner today. Monothelitism. Are you a Monothelite? So we'll see. Hopefully you'll say no, but you will want to nuance some terms, I think. Monothelitism was a teaching that was condemned at the Third Council of Constantinople. Now, this teaching said that Jesus had two natures, but one will. Two natures, but one will. That position was denounced and condemned as being contrary to sound Christology, and what we might term as Orthodox Christology has stated that Jesus, while being one person, is composed of a human nature and a divine nature. Remember, neither is intermingled, neither is diluted, both are perfectly full. And as a result, there are wills that correspond to those natures. A divine will and a human nature. So that's historically the stance of believers. Now it's important to make this nuance here. Because never, this is an important nuance. I encourage you, you want to make this nuance. Because when people say that, you could have a picture in your mind that's an erroneous one. Never in the text of Scripture do we get a picture of Jesus walking around having this kind of ongoing debate in his mind between the human will and the divine will as though the two were in contrary to one another, in contradiction to one another. We never see that. Nothing like that at all. Neither does the text of Scripture explicitly say Jesus has two wills. So you want to nuance what you mean and you want to make clear what you mean here. The idea appears to be, if you're going to protect sound Christology, is that the human will, however you're going to nuance it or however you're going to define it, is a byproduct of the human nature of Jesus. A byproduct of the human nature. And there are times in the Scripture where Jesus' humanity, perfect humanity, demonstrates perfect submission to the will of the Father. The writer of Hebrews, for example, could attribute the words of Psalm 40, verse 8 to Jesus. I have come to do your will, O God. See that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Likewise in our text, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. These expressions then, is important, appear to highlight the perfect submission of Jesus' humanity to the will of the Father, and by no means demonstrate a conscious rift of thinking within the Trinity. Not at all. As there is perfect cooperation among the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect cooperation, there is also perfect cooperation among the natures of Jesus' person. Perfect cooperation among the divine nature and the human nature. And any thought of talking about the two wills of Jesus that make it sound like Jesus is two persons is not sound Christology. That's craziness. Jesus is one person with two natures. And when you see the human nature submitting to the divine plan, it's simply that. An outworking of the human nature submitting to the divine plan. And as a result, what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? The non-sinful Jesus succeeds where the non-sinful Adam failed and became sinful. Jesus submits to the plan of the Father. The first man wanted his will to be done. And the last man, if you will, the last Adam, as he's referred to in the Scriptures, he said, "Thy will be done." Now, in this theology on display in Jesus' submission is also some instruction for us. So there's instruction in Jesus' submission. There's application in what we just studied. J.C. Ryle, to that end, he wrote this: submission of will like this is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. It is one which a child of God ought to aim at in everything if he desires to be like Christ. But at no time is such submission of will so needful as in the day of sorrow. And in nothing does it shine so brightly as in the believer's prayers for relief.
He who can say from his heart when a bitter cup is before him, not my will but yours be done, has reached a high position in the school of God. And that's important. Because I think many people would say, no, a high position says, I will not take this, I will not stand for this, I will not take this. When you could say, simply talking to a father, Father, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Which sounds more reverent? You crying out, not knowing whether it is or isn't God's will for a certain providential thing to happen to you. And say, I will not stand for this. I refuse this. I will not take this. Or saying, Father, I know I don't have to twist your arm. I know you give good gifts to your children. I know I could ask you. I can ask, seek, I can knock. I can expect to find. I can expect for the door to be open. If I, being evil, give my children good gifts, how much more will you give me good gifts of the Holy Spirit if I ask to you? I don't have to twist your arm. I can say, Father, please remove this cup from me. But at the end of the day, if it's not your will, grant me grace to endure and let your will be done. Which sounds more godly? But there's a lot of lies parading themselves as biblical teaching today that will say you will not stand for it. And you may be saying that to your Creator and standing in opposition to His very perfect providence. You're better off not trying to treat Him as a deity that can be manipulated, who gives you magical powers to change reality. You're better off bowing the knee to a Father and saying, I know you're always going to do what's best for me at the end of the day. And I don't want this cup. But I do want your will to be done. So, Father, I trust you. So important, brethren. So important. Well, Jesus prayed. And now the question becomes, what would happen next? Verse 43 reads, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, this is indeed an interesting text of Scripture. Now, I want to make a note, because you might see it in some of the footnotes in your Bibles. This text is not found in some early manuscripts, but it is also found in some early manuscripts. You can get a breakdown and you can find out where it is found and what early manuscripts it's found in. Now likewise, following Bob Utley as it relates to this, it's quoted by a number of church fathers like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Eusebius, and Jerome. Which is why you do see it appearing in every major translation of the Bible, although in some Bibles there'll be brackets or footnotes associated with it. Therefore, in light of that, we will exposit the text in light of the probability, or in some cases people would argue the possibility, that it was a part of the original manuscript of Luke's Gospel. The text tells us, then an angel appeared to him from heaven. And immediately, one of the things you want to think when reading that, is it connotes the Father's pleasure, the Father's approval, and the Father's love for His Son. Jesus was not Saul. Saul, on the night before he died, said words like this. He said, God has departed from me, and He does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor dreams. 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. There was a dreadful silence for King Saul. He was never regenerate. We make that case quite clearly in the message, was Saul saved? He wasn't. He was never saved. He was never regenerate, though he was empowered for a time. Similar, like Balaam, the false prophet, was empowered for a time. Similar to those that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 7, who will do great works, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Saul fits into that category. Empowered for a season, but never regenerated, never saved. And on the night before he died, he endured dreadful silence. He no longer had access to divine/prophetic information. However, Jesus, being the beloved Son of God, is on the receiving end of ministry sent from the Father. We're told that the angel came to strengthen him. Well, how did the angel do that? Well, I would say implicitly, by virtue of the angel even showing up, that had to be a way in which he was strengthened. Because again, it connotes the Father's pleasure and approval. He's crying out and has an angel then sent by the Father. The mere presence of the angel would provide, I would imagine, some strength, some encouragement. But if you pushed me further and you said, okay, well, how else might the angel have granted Jesus strength? I can give you my hypotheses, my educated guess. Greek word that's translated here as strengthening is enniskuo. Enniskuo.
The word's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Acts chapter 9 to speak of Saul before he became Paul. And he, after fasting for 3 days, he ate some food and he was strengthened. So he was strengthened physically. And given the fact that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, that he was given the Spirit without measure, and that he was fully man and fully God, I think the strength that he received here would be of a physical nature. I say that for a few reasons. Given the fact that he was enduring physical strain that had brought him, to use his words, to the brink of death. I'm sorrowful to the point of death. And you see what he means when he's saying that in the next verse, when you see that he was sweating drops of blood. You can see how he might have needed strength because the disciples fall asleep because of sorrow. Jesus, however, after this verse, we find him praying earnestly. So I would imagine, and I think you can make the contextual argument, that Jesus received some physical strength to endure the physical and emotional strain that he was enduring that night there in Gethsemane. Now, whatever the exact nature of the angel's ministry, the text, while reminding you of Jesus' humanity, right? Because in his humanity, he would need strength. He's perfect man, sinless man, but still a man. Fully man, while being fully God. He needed strength. The text also reminds you of what I think is a very important principle alluded to earlier in Luke's gospel. Everyone who asks receives. Don't forget what just happened. Jesus just asked, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me." Was it the Father's will? No. Was it the will of the triune God? No. So he asked. And that's not what he received. But in the very next verse, we see an angel sent to him. So there was reception. And I think that points to a very important prayer principle for us. When you ask, and when you seek, and when you knock, you may not always receive that which you asked for. But there should be this humble expectation that in some way, shape, or form, you will receive the strength that you need. I think that's on display right here. Ask and it shall be given to you. For everyone who asks receives. And I think we could say, yes, you might not always receive what you want, but you will receive. Just make sure you're asking. You ask and you could trust God to bring to you the needed strength that you need. This principle is an important one. We see it work itself out with Jesus. We can say that God will always provide his people with the strength they need to endure challenges, trials, and hardships. And prayer is often the means to that grace. Now, before we move on, I want you to note one other thing. Note the humility of Jesus. It can just go by us, but Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. For nothing was created without him. All things were created by him and for him. And by his will, all things exist. Yet here he is, the holy, uncreated one, fully God and fully man, on the receiving end of ministry from one of his creations. Oh, the humility of the Son of God. What graces demonstrated in his character. He who is full of grace and truth. Well, likely following the train of thought, verse 43, verse 44 reads, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, this verse is bound up in the manuscript question that I had communicated to you in verse 43. But, leaving that aside, having already talked about that, I want you to see the intensity that is connoted in this verse. Now, we already know that there's a level of emotional intensity that Jesus has had to deal with as a result of going to the cross. Remember, earlier in his ministry, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," speaking of his baptism of suffering. And he said, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Earlier, not too many days before what we're reading right here in Luke 22, he had said words like this, John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And in the very next verse he says, Father, glorify your name. The Father says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. But again, that helps you see the agony and the stress that he was under. Right here in our text, however, it reaches its crescendo. It's reaching its climactic point up until this point. So the beginning of verse 44 says, and being in agony. The Greek word used there is agonia. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. The commentator, Marvin Vincent, offers some insight concerning this word. He says, quote, agony occurs only here. It is used by medical writers, and the fact of a sweat accompanying an agony is also mentioned by them. Interestingly, as you read on in verse 44, Jesus' agony is also accompanied by sweat, pointing to the medical condition paralleled by what we read here in the text. More about that in a moment. But I just want to remind you why there was this agony set before Jesus. And it was an agony. Matthew tells us that Jesus was sorrowful and deeply distressed. Matthew 26, verse 37. Mark tells us, shortly before going into prayer, Jesus was ekthombeo. What that literally means is astonished or amazed with anguish. That's how much astonished and amazed with anguish. And lest we forget why, John 18, verse 4 provides us with a good reminder that Jesus, quote, knew all things that would come upon him. Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew it. He knew the ramifications of laying his life down and drinking the cup of divine wrath. But you never see him shrinking back at the end of the day. He presses on. He prays that prayer, verse 44, and yet being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. It's like he bent his faculties, as it were, to focus past the emotional disturbance, past the pain, and he prayed even more earnestly. So earnestly that he pressed towards the mission and towards communion with his Father that we're told that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. His sweat became like great drops of blood. I think what's happening here is that he is bleeding. That's happening. But it isn't just blood. It's not just blood. It's like great drops of blood because it's mingled with sweat. So he has this sweat coming out mingled with blood. Obviously, if it was just blood, it would be probably a little different in substance, maybe a little bit different in color, but it's mingled with his sweat, and that's how intense this is. And he's sweating drops of blood, sweat-like drops of blood. Now, what Jesus experienced here parallels aspects of what we know as a rare condition called hematidrosis. This rare medical condition, without going into extensive detail, is simply this. Blood ends up effusing through the sweat glands because the blood vessels that are around the sweat glands, they expand and then they constrict. And as they keep doing that, eventually, due to stress and or anguish, they rupture. And then through the sweat glands comes both the sweat and the blood. And again, the reason this happens is extreme stress, extreme anguish. Now you can look into it and you can nuance some other things that could be the cause of it, but at the end of the day, that's what we see happening here. This is amazing. It's amazing for us to see. For the believer, hematidrosis should not only be some medical definition, but it should help communicate to you divine affection. We know undoubtedly God's love is best understood through the cross. We know that. In 1 John, the Apostle John wrote, by this we know love, because he laid his life down for us. Romans 5:8, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 5:2 would all bear like witness. But don't miss the depiction that is here in our text. If you see the blood that was shed for you in Gethsemane, you could better understand the blood that was shed for you at Calvary. What happens here in Gethsemane, Jesus suffering this mental anguish on your behalf, helps you better appreciate the unfathomable depths of divine love towards sinners like us. It helps us understand a little bit more of the gravity of what was going to happen the next day. So I encourage you, hold on to the depiction of this night so you could better appreciate what happens the next day. Store in your mind an image, as it were, of Gethsemane so that you could better treasure Calvary. This is precious. What a reminder of divine love. Both the cross and Gethsemane are reminders of the unfathomable depths of divine love. For you can see why Jesus was troubled to the point of death, but he did not die there. He did not stop. He prayed, was strengthened, and then he prayed more until he was finished. Verse 45 says, "When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow." Now Luke gives an abbreviated account here concerning the disciples sleeping in the midst of Jesus' praying in agony. I want to just briefly walk you through Matthew's account so you get the full scope. In Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus told his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." That's Matthew 26, verse 38. And then Jesus went, and he prayed, and he came back, and he found his disciples sleeping. And then he spoke to them, and he highlighted Peter, and he said, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verses 40 through 41. Well, then he went, he prayed, and he came back, and he found them sleeping once again, because their eyes were heavy. Verses 42 through 43. So then he left, and he went away, and he prayed a third time. Verse 44. And when he came back, he found them still sleeping. And he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" He knew they were sleeping and resting, but he asked them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So, with our eyes on the text of Luke 22, verse 45, you could say in sum, Jesus rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples three times, and he found them sleeping three different times. Luke appears to be highlighting the last time that he did that. You'll see why I say that when you look at verse 47. But notice, unique to Luke's account, we're told that they were sleeping, the end of the verse, from sorrow. Now that's important to note. They weren't sleeping because they were sleepy. They weren't sleeping because they irresponsibly stayed up too late the night before. That's not what happened. They were sleeping from sorrow. I think anyone in this room who has lost a loved one or has seen a relationship break down or for some other purpose has been brought into a season or a state of depression, you know how you could sleep from sorrow. It's like you just want to stay under the covers. It's like you just don't have energy to go through the day. So apparently, at some level, the disciples were now beginning to grasp, at some level, with the predictions that Jesus had made concerning his forthcoming suffering. And they are found here sleeping because of sorrow. It's not that they wanted to. It's not that they didn't care. Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It wasn't like they were just like, forget him. He's got this. You ever hear him pray? He's got it covered. I'm just going to sleep. They wanted to. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. They wanted to pray, but sorrow overwhelmed them. Now, I think this has important application for us. Because Christians should take comfort that you and I, we stand in a long line of men and women who have had relentless billows of sorrows crash against their minds. David, for example, he said, Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7, "I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief." The sons of Korah likewise said, Psalm 42, verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." All Israel would be called to sing Psalm 102, and the subscript of Psalm 102 read like this: "A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord." Jeremiah said, quoting from the ESV, Lamentations 2:11, "My eyes are spent with weeping of tears, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground." And in our text,
we see both Jesus and the disciples battered with billows of sorrow and grief and emotional turmoil. And I think that should provide some measure of comfort for us. Because even they are here, grief-stricken. Not to the point of utter inactivity, not to the point where they needed some kind of perpetual pampering, but they were grief-stricken, grief-stricken.
It's part and parcel of what it's like to live in a fallen world, to deal with grief. It's not a badge that we wear. It's a reality that we endure. And those of us who have been through seasons, whether as short or extended of grief, you know how precious it is when you can have somebody come up to you and they can say something like this, "I feel it too." Or, "I've been there." How amazing is it to think Jesus can say both of those things to you? He can say, "I've been there." Open up to Luke 22. "I know what it's like. I am a man acquainted with grief. I am a man of sorrows." Read Isaiah 53. "I know what it's like to be acquainted with grief." But he also knows what it's like to be acquainted with yours. Ask Saul of Tarsus. He truly can sympathize with your infirmities. Because when Saul was met by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus asked Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul had never taken up arms against the risen Christ, but in a sense he had, because he had taken up arms against his church. That's how closely Jesus identifies with the grief of his people. He not only bottles his people's tears and numbers their wanderings, he wanders with them, and he experiences and sympathizes in a way far that transcends our mind's ability to understand it. He sympathizes with those tears. So you stand in a long line. If you have to weep, you weep. But as you weep, you cry out to Him. And you trust Him to strengthen you, even as He strengthened the saints of old. He wants you to cast those cares upon Him. And the reason? Because He cares for you. That's why He wants you to. Not just so you get better. Not just so you act holy. Not just so that you overcome. But because He cares for you. Because He loves you. With a love that transcends knowledge. Verse 46 reads, "Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" So here Luke recounts a specific statement of Jesus. He omits the other ones purposely under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He omits the totality of what we see recorded in Matthew and Mark. And here we see Jesus ask them, "Why do you sleep?" Now, doubtless, Jesus knew what was going on. Nor did Jesus want them to do some kind of deep introspection at the moment. "Why do you sleep? Really, explain to me, what's going on?" It wasn't time for that. He was expressing to them his dismay. "Why do you sleep?" No time for deep introspection. You'll see in verse 47, even as he was speaking, the garrison that was coming to arrest him was already coming. It's an expression of dismay. "Why do you sleep?" And he tells them again, gives them the injunction, "Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Same words we saw Jesus speak earlier. "Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." What is the temptation that Jesus had in mind? Well, we considered it a few weeks ago. Likely, in light of Satan desiring to sift the apostles like wheat, and Jesus praying for Peter that his faith would not fail, the temptation that they were going to face was going to be some measure of doubt, some measure of unbelief, some measure of not trusting the perfect plan of God. But there would be no time for prayer, because as Jesus was speaking, the multitude had arrived, verse 47. Now, before we leave this passage, I think it is helpful for us to draw our attention to Jesus' constancy, his consistent affection and love towards his disciples. I mean, we've seen them mess up before, but here, this is impressive messing up when you look at Matthew and Mark's gospel. This is like, "Do this, you got it. Do this, got it.
do this. You get the idea. They are not praying. He's telling them to. But it's not because they didn't want to. They wanted to. But their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. But Jesus is so consistent. This is amazing. He doesn't disown them. They were never skating on thin ice. They were never in danger of being disavowed by the Son of God. It was never in play. It was never in question. And it reminds me of something that I've recently experienced with myself, Lauren, and Zachary. We've been playing together Super Mario Brothers on the Wii. Right, Zach? Yeah, we've been playing that. And we've been having a lot of fun together. It's a great time. We play it together. And one of the best parts of it is watching Zachary get so excited. I just love that. And he gets so excited. And if you know anything about the old Wii, it's got a wireless remote control. So you can kind of move around for it. And Zachary gets so excited sometimes that he'll just get up from his seat and he'll kind of run in front of the screen. And where he happens to be directly in line of sight of Mommy. So Mommy can't see, and all of a sudden her guy like falls down into a pit or something like that. And I'm like, all right, Zach, sit down next to me, you know? And then he's like, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And he comes then and sits next to me. But then, as we're playing again, he gets really excited. And he runs in front of the screen. And I say, little guy, what are you doing? Come sit next to me. He's like, oh, sorry. I didn't mean to do that. And the way in which that reminds me of God's love towards us and Jesus' constancy towards the disciples is because never in that interaction is he in danger of my disavowal, of my disowning. Never. Between Zachary and I, that's never on the floor. It's never in question. And so it is with Jesus towards those who are truly his own. You're never skating on thin ice. You're never in danger of being disavowed or disowned. That's an amazing gospel reality. And anyone who is a believer, anyone who has truly seen that and saw how amazing that is, that even despite our perpetual manifestations of weakness, and if you don't know you have them, let me tell you, you do have them. I have them. We all have perpetual manifestations of weakness. That's not justifying living in sin. No, it's not. It's just a reality of living in a fallen frame. We all have perpetual manifestations of weakness. But disowning and disavowal is never on the table. It's not with me and Zach. It's not with Jesus and us. That's precious. And you see that in his constancy towards them. And any believer will know that is not a license to sin. Actually, it's an impetus towards holiness. I'm not a carpenter. Many of you know that. But I do know this. You don't have to be a carpenter to know this. That a carpenter will be able to get a lot more work done if he's working in a building where he doesn't have to worry if the ground's going to fall out any minute. But if he's working in a building where the ground is shaky and truly the reality is set before him, it might give out any moment. I can tell you this much without being a carpenter. He's going to get more done in a building that has a firm and secure foundation than in one that might give away at any moment. And so it is with Christian living in us. If you have a firm understanding of the secure ground upon which you stand, this grace upon which you stand, to use language from Romans 5, you will be able to work better for the Lord Jesus Christ because you're working upon a foundation of grace and not legalism. And I think we see that implicitly yet again in his constancy towards the disciples. Towards these men whose names would comprise the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, yet they are perpetually given to manifestations of weakness, yet Jesus' constant grace is on display. So may it be in our minds that his constant grace is on display towards us, and may it spur us towards holy living. And may it spur us towards diligent, steadfast, immovable laboring for his glory. Well, even as Jesus was saying that, the crowd that Judas led was on the way and they had arrived. And Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. But I close with that point to remind us that grace to them, his disciples, should remind us of his grace to us. With that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have towards us. And we thank you that in this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and that you sent your Son to be a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Father, I pray for everyone in this room that such a reality would be deeply ingrained in their hearts. I pray, Father, for those who believe it, I pray that you'd strengthen their faith. I pray if there'd be anyone in this place who came into this place not believing it,
I pray that you would grant them grace to believe and repent. And may today be that new beginning that we had spoken about earlier in the service. Father, we thank you for the constancy of your Son, despite the perpetual manifestations of our weakness. And Father, we pray that you would help us to stand firmly upon the gospel of grace, having well pictured in our mind not only Calvary, but Gethsemane. And as a result, may you amplify the love that we have for you. And may you, Father, help remind us over and over again of the great love that you have for us. And may that come to us, and a byproduct of that, may it be our desire to walk with you, to know you better, and to make you known. May it be, Father. And we ask all these things in the blessed name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.